Good morning. For those who don't know, I'm Derek. It's great to be up here. I'm excited to be able to bring God's word to you today. I've been told that it's important when you're speaking in front of a group of people not to let them know that you're nervous. So I won't tell you that. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight began to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, God. I thank you for this book of 1 Samuel, Lord. I just thank you that I have this opportunity to share your word here this morning, God. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to be faithful to the text. And let me speak clearly, God. And first and foremost, may you be glorified through the preaching of your word, God. We give all glory and praise to you. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, as I was trying to figure out what to do and what to speak on, and after speaking to Pastor Howard, I landed on 1 Samuel. We'll be briefly overviewing chapters 1 and 2 to get some context, and then we will focus more in on chapter 3. This is a remarkably interesting and pivotal time in the history of Israel. The book of 1 Samuel is a transition between the time of the judges and when Israel asked for her first king, King Saul. The time of the judges was a dark period for the nation of Israel. They rebelled against God, and throughout the book of the Judges, we see the disobedience results in judgment. The Israelites rebelled against God, so God disciplines them. This is the contrast we see from the book of Joshua, where God is blessing the nation for their obedience. Joshua was a godly leader who was fully devoted to God. Numbers 32, verses 11 to 12 says this: "None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they followed the Lord fully." Joshua led the people the way God had called him to, and through that, the people were blessed. As we get to the book of Judges, we see that the people were no longer following after God's will, and they were living according to their own rules instead of God's. Judges 21, verse 25 sums it up. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This line had already been repeated three times in the book of Judges. We see it in Judges 17, verse 6, and 18, verse 1, and 19, verse 1. In chapter 17, verse 6, and 21, 25, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a sad commentary on the deplorable condition that the nation of Israel was in. Because of that, sin was rampant, and the people and the leaders had no moral compass. We see God's justice in here when he punishes sins. We also see his tremendous mercy and grace when he forgives sins. Even though the nation was far from him, he was still faithful and just. This verse closes a very bleak time in the nation of Israel. The very last judge that God appoints is Samuel. Samuel is different. Samuel is the man God chooses to lead the nation out of this dark period into a better time. The story of Samuel, as with all our stories, starts with his mother Hannah in chapter 1. She is the wife to Elkanah, and she was barren, as we see that the Lord had closed her womb in verse 5. What made matters worse was her husband had a second wife. That would be enough to make it extremely hard for Hannah, but it wasn't only that there was a second wife, but also that she was blessed with children, and made it exceedingly difficult for Hannah. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. The family would go up to Shiloh, where the house of the Lord was, and they would sacrifice and worship God. They would do this every year, and every year Hannah would be reminded of the fact that she was barren. It grieved her so much that it says in verse 7, so she wept and would not eat. Taking it up in verse 11, let's read that, chapter 1, verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. After praying to the Lord, Eli, the priest, thought that she was drunk because of how deep in prayer she was. After Hannah explains the situation and clears things up for Eli, he then answers with, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. Let's go down a few more verses. Let's read 19 to 20 of chapter 1. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their hosts at Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So we see the story of Samuel and how it's unfolding right from the beginning and how God is working out his plan for the nation of Israel through the actions of his people. What Hannah didn't know is to the extent that God would use her son to bring about his purpose. What we see next is Hannah's incredible trust in God. Hannah was barren, and God blessed her with a child that she had been praying for. She finally had a child. Now Elkanah's other wife would have no reason to torment her. And now she would finally have a son to give him that could carry on his name. She is raising her son knowing that in only 3 or 4 short years, she'll be giving him up in service to God. As parents, we can only imagine the things that she would have been thinking about during those years. Naturally, after not being able to have children, and then God blessing you with a child, it would be so hard to imagine giving up that child. But Hannah knew who Samuel truly belonged to. He was a gift given to her, lent to her by God, and now she was going to give him back to God. How often do we forget that? How often do we think our possessions, our finances, even our families, are solely ours? But they are gifts from the Lord. And he has the power and authority to give and to take away. Hannah understood this better than most. After the boy is born, Hannah keeps him with her and nurtures him. Let's keep reading. Chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. 21 to 23 says this. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. I am sure Hannah had those times where she thought she might not be able to do it. Times where it would seem far too hard to go through with it. Moments that would happen that she would be reminded that she won't have many more of these as the day came closer. Let's go to verse 24 to 28. 24 says, Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old boy, and one ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Although the child was young, then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Here we not only see that Elkanah and Hannah are giving their son back to God, but they also brought a sacrifice. MacArthur points out, according to Numbers 15, verses 8 to 10, the requirement in fulfillment of a vow is a bull, some flour, and some oil. There is some discussion on whether this text should be translated as a three-year-old boy, bull, or three young bulls. The thought was originally that three young bulls would have been far too extravagant of a sacrifice, so then it must be a three-year-old boy, bull. But we see that the other two sacrifices, the flour, and in this case the wine, was also far more than what was originally required in fulfillment of a vow. Regardless of whether this was a three-year-old bull or three young bulls, Hannah and Elkanah gave from the heart. And they gave more than what was required. Hannah had prayed for this child, and God answers her prayers. This was the time for Hannah to give him back to the Lord for his service and his purpose. As we get to chapter 2 in 1 Samuel, we truly see where Hannah's heart was. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on the strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah offered intelligent, theological, and biblically informed praise to God at this great moment in her life. Her focus in the first couple of verses is God's holiness. Verse 2 says, There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Because Hannah is cognizant of God's holiness, she knows that all the ways of the Lord are pure, and all the plans of God have a perfect motive and purpose. Therefore, she can exalt God and give praise to him, even in a time when she is giving up her child to his service. Hannah is fixing her praise and thanksgiving on the gift, or on the giver, and not the gift. She is praising God for his faithfulness and his power. It is so easy for us to be focused on the gift and not the giver, but Hannah has her focus on what is most important, which allows her to be at peace and trusting Samuel to God's plan and not her own. Just after Hannah's song of thanksgiving, the narrative moves to the sons of Eli. Let's read chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for the roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. God had given very precise instructions on how to offer sacrifices to him. There were instructions for the specified portions for the priests and how they were to do it. Eli's sons came up with their own rules and would take what they wanted. And they even threatened to take their portions by force if anyone would stand up to them and confront them on their wrongdoing. Later in the chapter, we see their sin of having relations with the women serving at the tabernacle. Their vile behavior was also well documented and visible to the people who had come and worship. This account is sandwiched between the uprightness of Samuel, both in verse 11 and in verse 18, says that he is ministering before the Lord as a boy. So Samuel, even as a boy, was faithfully ministering to the Lord and to Eli, which is the opposite of Eli's own son, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli showed a lack of discernment with Hannah when he thought that she was drunk when she was just praying to the Lord. He also knew about his son's behavior, but he did not take the proper action to stop them. There is a stark contrast between the family of Elkanah and the family of Eli. Elkanah was faithful in bringing his family to worship and sacrifice to God. Although he was far from perfect, he did try to lead his family in a way he was commanded. Eli, on the other hand, knew about the sins that his sons were committing, and yet he did not rebuke them as he should have. Because Eli did not discipline his sons for their sins as he should have, God sent a man of God to tell Eli of the judgment to come. And that judgment was this, as we see in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house." Let's start into chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord, to the Lord before Eli, and word of the Lord was rare in those days." Visions were infrequent. We see here that Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. At this point in the story, he most likely would have been between 12 and 14 years old. This is the third time that we see that he was ministering to the Lord. Both in chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 2, verse 18, we see that same phrase. He would have been helping Eli as he performed his duty as priest. As he grew, he would have been given more and more responsibilities. It says that word from the Lord is rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. As has already been mentioned, this was a very dark period for the nation of Israel. The people were not obeying and listening to God, and so God was not giving divine revelation to his people during this time. In the book of Judges, we see only two prophets are mentioned. And when they did hear from the Lord, it was usually condemnation and judgment for their disobedience, as we see in chapter 2 of this book. The corrupt state of the nation was in direct correlation to the absence of the word of God. Israel needed to hear and listen to the word from the Lord to thrive and prosper. But they were not. There was widespread idolatry and immorality, not only amongst the people, but also amongst the leaders. The high priest was not fulfilling his duties, and he was allowing his sons, own sons, to disgrace God with their lifestyle of sin. Let's go on to verse 2 and 3. "It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was." The location of the prophetic call was in the tabernacle, as both Eli and Samuel were asleep for the night. The tabernacle was a tent that the Israelites constructed when they were wandering in the wilderness. It was designed to be movable as they wandered through the wilderness, but at this time it was in Shiloh, as we see in chapter 1, verse 3. It was a place where God dwelt among them and was particularly important to the people. In the book of Exodus, it is called the Tent of Meeting. The tabernacle was the official place of worship and was a principal place in the lives of the Israelites because that was where the Ark of the Covenant was, the temporal dwelling place of Yahweh. The layout of it would have been rectangular in shape, consisting of an outer courtyard with the temple being the main structure within that courtyard. Inside the temple would have been the lampstand, and then there would have been the veil before the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was where the presence of the Lord was. So Eli was old and his eyesight was growing dim, so Samuel was probably doing a lot of things for him by this time, and he would have been sleeping close enough to hear Eli if he had any trouble during the night. As we see in the next couple of verses, Samuel sprung to action when he thought that he heard Eli calling. So Eli calling him in the night was probably something that had happened previously. We know from the text that Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the Ark of God was, and that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. In Exodus 27, verse 20 to 21, it says, "From evening to morning, the lamp was to burn. From evening to morning, the lamp was to burn so that it would give light to the priests and the priest helpers during the night." So we see here that it was not yet dawn because the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was in close proximity to the presence of God. As the saying goes, it is always darkest before the dawn, and we see that in 1 Samuel. We see that the darkness that had taken hold in the nation of Israel at this time, and we also see the darkness in the sons of Eli. But thankfully for Israel, their dawn was coming. Through all of this, we see the plan that God had set in motion will carry it out onto completion. It is during this very dark time that we read these words. "Then the Lord called Samuel." Let's go on to verses 4 to 9. "Then the Lord called Samuel and said, 'Here I am.' Then he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call, lie down again.' So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he answered, 'I did not call, my son, lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli discerned the Lord that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down. And it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." The call of Samuel is similar to how God has called other people in the Bible. A few examples. Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 1 says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Jacob in Genesis 31 verse 11, "Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' Jacob again in Genesis 46 verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And finally, Moses in Exodus 3 verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" In all these passages, the response is, "Here I am," which is the same response that Samuel gives. The only difference being is that Abraham, Jacob, and Moses all knew that it was God who was speaking to them. They had experienced God and knew God. Therefore, they knew his voice. Samuel, as we see in verse 7, did not yet have the word of the Lord revealed to him. So naturally, Samuel thought that it was Eli calling him. The way that Samuel responds shows that Samuel audibly heard the voice. As we see coming up, he hears the Lord call him not once, not twice, not even three times, but four times. As soon as Samuel hears it, he says, "Here I am," and goes to find Eli to see what he needed. Again, we see his ministering heart. Even though he would have been in the middle of his sleep, he was at once ready to go and serve Eli. Verse 5 says that he ran to Eli. I can't speak for everyone, but I know I am not typically ready to run somewhere as soon as someone wakes me up, unless it's someone shouting, "Fire, fire," or something like that. If anything, I'm more than likely to pretend to be still asleep so I don't have to get out of bed. But we see Samuel's energetic desire to serve Eli and to do whatever he calls him to do. When I read this, I sense Eli's frustration as Samuel wakes him up and says, "Here I am, for you called me." Do we have any parents in the room that have had a child wake them up for some small reason or no reason at all? I know we went through that with Theo, where he would come into the room and wake us up and have no reasons. So then we would have to get up, deal with the consequences, and go lay him back down. This wasn't just a one-time thing. This would happen quite often, 5-6 times a night for many months. And it could be very frustrating. So, like we have all done, Eli responds with, "I did not call, lie down again." So Samuel, probably a little confused, goes back and lays down. And again, God calls him, "Samuel." Once again, after hearing his name, Samuel assumes it is Eli calling to him. So he gets up and goes to Eli, and once again, Eli tells him to go lay back down. Verse 7, we get some more insight into the situation. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Samuel, although he had been ministering to the Lord and to Eli, did not have that intimate knowledge of a personal relationship with the Lord." Regardless of the actions we do, no matter how religious we act, those things never take us to the place of knowing the Lord. Sometimes people can get wrapped up in acting religious, yet they don't have that personal relationship with God. We see just that in the sons of Eli in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." They would have been doing the religious practices of the priests, sacrificing, publicly worshiping, but they were dead on the inside, and that is exactly what their actions eventually showed. I feel like the gravity of the meaning gets lost sometimes. We will sometimes throw around the word worthless in describing something without putting too much thought into it. But the meaning in Hebrew is that they were sons of Belial. Paul uses the term Belial to describe Satan in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Says this, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" So not only were the sons of Eli not following God, they were in complete opposition to God. We see here two types of people. Ones like Samuel, who had not been converted yet and were genuinely doing what he thought was good. Samuel ministered to Eli and to God and was always willing to do what he was told so that he could better serve. He was going through the motions, and even though his actions were that of a believer, we see in verse 7 that he did not yet have that personal relationship with God. The Bible does not clarify exactly when Samuel got saved. Most likely it was during this encounter where God was calling him, but only God knows for sure. No matter what our actions show, God looks and sees our heart, and until Samuel is converted, he is far from God. And then there are the sons of Eli, who had no sincere desire to follow God. Their hearts were cold to God, and they were just using their position to gain personally. They would do just enough to keep their position so that they could continue to profit at the expense of the people. Their hearts were far from God, and that always ends in destruction. We see how Jesus confronted people who had no sincere heart desire to follow him in Matthew 23. Let's turn to that and read that. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. 25 to 28 says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He wasn't afraid to tell the Pharisees and the scribes that their outward actions were not in line with their heart attitude. They worked tirelessly to adorn the outward side of things so that people would look at them and think highly of them. On the outside, they looked pristine, but underneath that facade was the hidden filth which they cherished and worked so hard to keep hidden. Jesus then rips off the mask that they were wearing and exposes them to everyone who could hear. No matter how much someone tries to hide who they are, God cannot be fooled. So many people try to cover their sins, cover their intentions, and think that they're getting away with it. The Pharisees and the scribes are found out and ultimately judged, and so are the sons of Eli. Back to verse 8, we see God call Samuel a third time. And a third time, he presumes that it is Eli. I am sure he was thinking to himself that it was unmistakable, The first time I heard him call, but he said he didn't call. Then the second time I heard a voice. But again, he said he didn't call. This time it must be Eli calling me. He then arose to go and find out what it was that he needed. And finally, Eli begins to understand what is happening. It took him longer than it should have taken for a high priest to discern that it was God calling Samuel. But after the third time, he finally understood. So Eli tells Samuel to go back to bed, and when he calls again, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Okay, let's read 10 to 15. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sins brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. You would think the first prophecy that God would give young Samuel would be a bit of a slow pitch prophecy. Maybe that it'll rain today, or maybe that a battle will be won, or maybe even a time of peace will be coming soon. Something good. Yeah, something easy. But God's plans are always better than our plans. God hadn't spoken to the people in a long time because of the hardness of their hearts. So when God speaks, he cuts straight to the heart of the matter. "Samuel, Samuel." This time, Samuel hears God. This time, he is listening with trepidation for the instruction from the Lord. This time, he is ready. "Speak, for your servant is listening." The first thing God tells him is that everyone who hears this is not going to like it. It says that both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now, this isn't a good tingle or a light little tickle or something like that. Basically, this is a description that is used when devastating news is coming. I heard the analogy that it's like when your ears are right next to a big bell and someone hits it as hard as they can with a hammer. Not a good feeling, right? It is loud. Your ears are ringing, and it can be very, very painful. God tells him because of the sins of Eli and his sons, he would carry out the judgment he had already spoken, which was a judgment of destruction. The judgment that God had already spoken of came in chapter 2. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 27 to 34 and read that. 27 to 34. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And I did not give to the house? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." Because of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, and because of the sins of Eli, judgment would come upon them. It's easy for us to think that it's okay for Hophni and Phinehas to be judged so harshly, but Eli wasn't really sinning in the same way. We would tend to think, after all, What could he really do, as he was quite old? But Eli was the high priest at that time. So it was his responsibility to make sure everyone else was doing their job. He knew that his sons were not doing as they should, and would have had the power and authority to remove them from their positions. Instead, all we see him do in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, said, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against God, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of the Father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Even though he was in a position of authority, all he says is, the report is not good. And he was unwilling to do his job and judge them according to the law. God's standard is different than our standard. Eli knew that his sons were sinning against God. And it says in verse 29 of chapter 2, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" Eli was putting honor on his sons instead of God by not rebuking and judging them in the way that he was called according to the law. Because of that, he was considered alongside them in their judgment. Eli was in a position of authority, and he should have stripped them of their priestly role at the very least. God's mercy is abundant in this story, though. He withheld judgment for many years as the sons were disobeying and casting shame on the name of God. He could have delivered this judgment much quicker, but we see that God is merciful and long-suffering. God is just as merciful in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. God is also just, and their sins deserve death. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are we better than the sons of Eli? Well, of course we are. We've never done the things that they were doing, right? We often think our sin is not as bad or is not as public, so we are better people. But sin is sin. No matter how small our sin might seem to us, we are sinning against the thrice holy God who is completely perfect. The gravity of sin is not so much the sin in our eyes, but it is who we are sinning against that makes it so dire for us. We must get away from the thought that a little sin is okay. Sin deserves death. Any sin. All sin. So Samuel hears the word of the Lord and lays down until morning. Not sure how much sleep he got, as I'm sure there would have been a lot of things running through his mind. God had just given him word that he was going to execute judgment on Eli and his sons. Eli would have been a father figure to Samuel, since he had been with him since he was a young boy. And verse 15 tells us, "But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli." He didn't want to be the bearer of the bad news, so he was afraid. Let's go on and read verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3. "Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words which he spoke to you.' So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.'" Now, obviously, Eli is excited to hear what God had told Samuel in the night. So the first thing he asks is, what is the word that he spoke to you? And Eli wants to know the whole word. So he ultimately calls down judgment on Samuel if he doesn't tell him exactly what God had spoken to him. Eli might have had an idea that it would have had been something about him or his family, but because the word of the Lord was rare during that time, he couldn't ignore it, and he needed to know. So Samuel tells Eli everything, that the judgment to come would fall on the house of Eli. What we see next is a response from Eli that is somewhat surprising. He says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli at once reminded himself of the sovereignty of God. He didn't become questioning, asking Samuel if he had heard him right. He didn't get angry at Samuel for bringing him this news. He didn't even try to talk God out of it. All he says is, let him do what seems good to him. As many faults as Eli had, he understood that when God speaks, he needs to listen. When the word of God is proclaimed to him, he needs to submit to his authority. Let's finish off these last few verses in chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the word revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God called Samuel into prophetic ministry that day, and Samuel continued to grow. The next phrase in verse 19 is so important. It says, and let none of his words fail. Being a true prophet of the Lord meant that what he said would happen truly did happen. Back then, there would have been many false prophets, people who said that they heard from the Lord and that the people needed to listen to them. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22 says this, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That's how they weeded out the false prophets and kept the true prophets speaking only the words that the Lord had given them. If you knew that you could be put to death if you proclaimed something from the Lord and it didn't happen, then that would have dissuaded a lot of false prophets. And if we had that system in place today, I think it would dissuade a lot of the people who claim they are prophets and apostles. The people who claim God spoke to them and gave them a new revelation, a new thought that is not based in the Bible. That very claim means they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They believe you need something more from God to live the life, holy life that God has called us to. There are people who make a living selling their false prophecies and courses on how to be apostles and prophets. They are making a mockery of the Bible and are far from God. Just as God didn't let any of Samuel's words fail, so he never allows the words of the Bible to fail. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God is all we need and is completely sufficient. If someone says they have a word from the Lord today, they are a false teacher and should not be listened to. They are trying to add to the word of God, which we are explicitly told not to. Revelations 22, verses 18 to 19 says, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Samuel heard from the Lord in a time when God used prophets to tell his people what he needed to tell them. Samuel then shared that word with Eli. Eli then submitted to the word. He submitted to the judgment to come. He submitted to the authority of God. Do you? Do you submit yourself to the word of God? The prophets brought the word of God to his people in the Old Testament, but now we have the word of God in our hands whenever we want. We have more access to God's word than any generation has in the past, and yet how often do we take that for granted? Because scripture is so easily accessible today, it is easy to think that the word can't be rare to us today. But do we desire it the way that we should? Do we search after the scriptures as we are called to? Starvation may not come from absence of food, but from lack of appetite. How often do we read something and quickly forget it? Or worse off, read something and ignore it. Phillips, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, says this, revival and reformation in the church and in our individual lives can only come in the same manner as it came to the Israel of Samuel's day, by the restoring of the divine word in the hearts and minds of people. Just like Samuel, God's word tells us we are to proclaim something to those around us. It is a message that the unsaved will not want to hear. The message is to repent and believe. We need to tell those who are living in their sins that if they don't repent, if they don't surrender from God, then they will suffer the same judgment as Hophni and Phinehas. The message we have to unbelievers is a message of condemnation and judgment, just like the message Samuel had to share with Eli. Because of sin, we deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God. We can't do any good to make up for our sins. The law shows us we aren't any good. We continually break God's law. But that is just part of the message. The first part is hard to share because people don't like their inadequacies to be pointed out. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a way out. That is not the end of the story. Again, pointing to God's amazing mercy is the cross. In just a few days, it will be Easter, and we will be remembering the cross and the resurrection and what it means to us. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the good news. It is the news that can take us from death to life. Our sovereign God created this world and the path to salvation for his people. And that path of salvation is Jesus Christ our Lord. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those are all definite articles. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There is no other way to have eternal life. There is no other way to escape eternal punishment in hell. Some people feel that that is too harsh. Some want to soften sin and make it out to be not as bad as it is. Some feel that if you remove this part of the message, it will be more enticing to unbelievers. They will be more likely to come to Christ. But if we tamper with the message of God, if we tamper with the message of the Bible that God has entrusted us with, and we remove the wrath of God from the equation, what is the purpose of the cross? What is the point of the cross if there is no wrath from God against sin? If we don't tell people about their sin, what do they need saving from? If we water down the gospel, we are no longer preaching the gospel. Because of our sins, we deserve death. But God, in his mercies, sent his son to die on the cross and take that punishment for his children. We need to repent of our sins and believe. Romans 10:9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This isn't just a surface level confession, but a true inward conviction that Jesus is Lord. This means we need to repent, not just be sorry for our sin, but actually turn from our sin and trust completely in his finished work on the cross. If we stray from this or add to this, we are believing a false gospel. Don't live your life like the Pharisees and the scribes, or like Hophni and Phinehas, expecting your religiosity to save you. It won't. It will only condemn you. Submit to the gospel of God today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, God. I thank you that we have access to it so easily nowadays, God. And I just pray that you'd help us to submit to it. Not just in these main things only, but in every part of your word, Lord, may we submit to it. God, we thank you for the examples we see in Scripture of people following after your will, Lord. We think of the example of Samuel and Hannah and Elkanah, God. I thank you for these people that show us how they followed after your will, God. And I just pray that we would have that same desire in our life, God. Lord, God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and I just pray that you would be glorified, that all glory be given to you, God. Lord, we just pray these things in your precious and holy name.